Thanks, Sam. Good morning, everyone. I didn't think it was possible to do a kids' talk on chapters 19 to 21, but they did a good job, didn't they? It was great. It was excellent. Can I encourage you to open up your Bibles? There's a few in the pews. As I said, we're going to look through 19 to 21 this morning. We're going to race through this story, this difficult time or dark time. As we've heard in the nation of Israel. Now, I think by God's providence, this week I read a quote from the late Tim Keller. He said this, "If we're honest, we would prefer Jesus as a consultant rather than king. If we're honest, we would prefer Jesus as a consultant rather than king." See, what I think is profound about this quote is the way we think in our mind that Jesus is king. We think that he is king of our life. And so we consult him about things in our life or the direction of our lives. But really, in our hearts, we are the kings of our own lives. And we simply inquire of Jesus as a way of affirming or blessing our own plans and desires. We don't really seek or truly seek God's will for our lives. Jesus is just a rubber stamp. He's just a consultant, not king. Now, why I use this quote is because we actually see it in our passage today. We see it in chapter 20, verse 18. We haven't read it, but if you've got your Bibles open, have a look in the middle of the chapter of the three chapters we're going to look at. The Israelites inquire of the Lord, who should go up and fight their enemies first? See, you can see the assumption there is that they should be fighting. They're not inquiring if it's God's will, if this is what God wants them to do, but rather they're just after a strategy for the battle they're about to engage in. We're going to read that the Israelites are about to fight God's own people. This is civil war. They're fighting because of the spiritual and moral decay in Israel. And we see that this is the consequence of Israel rejecting God as their king and doing what is right in their own eyes. They're just consulting with God. They want a rubber stamp in what they're doing. They want God to rubber stamp their evil. No other way to put it. And we've seen these final three chapters, as we've said so often this morning already, how difficult these three chapters are. It's horrible. We see how horrible evil gets in the nation of Israel. We see how evil humanity can be. We see what our hearts are able to do. And we see it's a horrible story. A horrible story of humanity when we look after ourselves, when we do whatever feels right for me. You know, humanity longs to have freedom to do as we please. We want that freedom. That's what the world thinks freedom is all about, just doing whatever I please. The world wants that. But we'll quickly realize that it's not freedom. Doing whatever you please actually leads to slavery. And it leads to evil and destruction. It's like growing up and you know your parents are going to go away for the weekend and you're left at home and you think, yes, I've got the freedom to do whatever I want, right? And then your whole school year hears about it and they rock up on Friday night and before you know it, the house is destroyed and people are injured. Quickly realize that freedom has its limits. Freedom is not what we really need in that sense. Freedom is not all that it's cracked up to be. And it's the case for Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever they wanted. It sounds wonderful. Who wants that? But we see in their freedom they abandon God and worship idols. And so last week we saw how bad things got when they did that. A whole tribe of Israelites, no longer part of his people. So close to the kingdom of God, the Danites, but they were wiped out. See, the thing is that religious chaos, turning our back against God, always leads to moral chaos. Idolatry leads to immorality. And so we see Israel spiraling out of control into total decay, total depravity. Remember where we started this series in chapter 1? Everything was so good. Marching into the promised land that God had faithfully promised to his people. Defeating the Canaanites, enjoying a land flowing with milk and honey. It was so good. But we're left thinking, is there any hope for Israel? And for that matter, humanity, as we look at these final three chapters. How did it go from so good to so bad? Is there any hope? So we're going to work through these last three awful chapters of Judges, knowing that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training. We've been challenged by that already this morning. How can we get anything good out of these passages? How can this be God-breathed and useful for us? Well, let's go. As I said, pick up your Bibles. We're going to turn to chapter 19. And so I'm going to run through this story. I'm going to pick out some things along the way for us. And then three things I want to apply at the end for us as we wrap up this series. And the story starts with a Levite. Who are the Levites? They were the priests. Good people, right? They're the ones teaching God's word. Notice what he does. He acquires a woman as his concubine, not even as a wife. Immediately sets off alarm bells. He acquires her like his property. He's just a concubine. Then she leaves him, come to her senses, realizing he's a horrible man. No doubt he is. A man who's meant to be leading God's people spiritually. He just takes this woman. And then we read that he abuses her. It's just a picture of broken society. It's just the sort of the world we're in now, isn't it? Not much has changed. Then somehow he wins her back. But as they travel home to Ephraim, they travel through the tribe area of Benjamin, right to verse 12. And they enter Gibeah to stay the night. Now, in the culture, hospitality was everything, or it's supposed to be in the tribes of Israel. There was no hotel, so the custom was to invite travelers into your home. So it would be a terrible blight on the city to leave strangers sitting outside in the town square. But that's what happens to the Levite and his concubine. This man and his concubine sit there and no one takes them in. We just see it's just another example of the moral decay of Israel. Ironically, eventually another non-local, we're up to verse 20, he has pity on them. He takes them in. But then it gets awful and horrible and evil is knocking at the door. Some of the men come and hammer on the door, demanding that the host turn over the man so that they can sexually assault him. There's no other way to put it. It's horrible. It's awful. Two words we're just going to keep repeating over and over again. Just to feel the weight of doing whatever is right in your own eyes. But sadly, this is what happens when there's no law and order in place. And there's many parts in our world, even today, where chaos reign and men just do whatever they want to women and children are abused. Sexually abused. The trafficking is horrible. This is humanity at its worst. Yet this very similar to what happened back in Genesis. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The cities that God wiped out for exactly these sorts of crimes. But the point is that Israel is now committing the crimes against each other. This is God's people. This is happening to God's people. People like you and me. And they're doing it to one another. Just let that sink in for a moment. God's people treating each other this way. Love one another is a long way away from anything that we read here. Now, it can't possibly get any worse, can it? But it does. Now, to save his own skin, the Levite offers his concubine, instead of himself, he offers his concubine to the men. She is, after all, just a piece of property to him. And we don't need to read what happened to her. Verse 26, we just read that she's left for dead on the doorstep of the house where they're staying. Do I need to say that these men of Benjamin are evil? What they do is evil. There is no good guys here. You know, the Levite opens his door in the morning having had a good night's sleep. As soon as he's fine, his concubine there on the doorstep, and he has no compassion at all for her. He simply tells her to get up. How do we treat people like this? And then she can't, obviously she can't. And he takes what is probably now her dead body and puts it simply on his donkey and he leaves. There's no way to soften this. There's no joke. There's nothing here to ease the difficulty of what's going on here. This is where God's word, I think, is meant to rebuke us for the way that we treat each other. But the spiral of evil continues. The Levite does like the, I guess, the final indignity on this poor woman. Instead of burying her, he uses her body to stir up revenge against the Benjamites. In verse 29, he cuts her up, 12 pieces, and sends it each to the 12 tribes of Israel. Humanity at its worst. But it's not that abnormal for humanity, is it? That's the sad thing. The book of Judges is probably more reflective of much of it, the world's history. Think of Germany, Rwanda, Uganda, ISIS. Keep on going. Let's come back to the story. Now imagine the response. Each of the 12 tribes received this awful parcel. This is not an Apple Watch from Amazon. The report, obviously to them, something has to be done. There's still some sense of justice, of right and wrong in Israel. Well, we'll see. And so now we're up to chapter 20. As I said, we're just going to fly through this. And so we read that the representatives of all the tribes except Benjamin come together with 400,000 fighting men. They assemble an army. And it's a massive army. And we read it's the biggest army Israel has pulled together in the whole book of Judges. Now think about this. The biggest army ever pulled together to fight one another. Fight God's people. They're about to attack their own. There's just something so sad about that, isn't it? God's people attacking and fighting each other. It's hard to draw a line from there to think about the church, but we don't assemble an army against each other, but we do fight against each other. We do look down at one another in other churches and even within ourselves. It's hard to draw that line, but it's easy for us to turn on each other. But it still gets worse. The Levite lies to them about what happened to stir them up to carry out this revenge. He wants them to bring revenge against the Benjamites. He tells the truth, but he embellishes it to make himself look blameless. He is, after all, a priest. And so he looks good, and the tribe of Benjamin, they look even worse. But he knows where he left out the part where he handed over his concubine to these evil men. He's responsible for everything that's going on. He started it all. Now, we'll just leave that detail aside. Evil has no bounds, does it? He manipulates the truth so that the rest of Israel feel they have to go and take revenge for him. And we read that the civil war erupts. But it's not a war of total justice anymore. It's sort of a war based on half-truths and outrage, just like so many of our wars today. Now, we could easily say that the tribe of Benjamin has a chance to stop this war by doing what's right. They could have, or maybe they should have, handed over the guilty man and justice would have been served. Right? No need to go to battle. The Benjamites could have done the right thing. Here's the men responsible. Judge them. But all we see is human sinfulness at work again. They would rather protect guilty, evil people who are their own, that make their own people suffer, than face justice. There's something also human about that, isn't it? Again, sadly, we're seeing this in the life of the church, the way sometimes people protect their own guilty people rather than allowing justice to be done. It took a royal commission here for us to sort that out, to expose that evil in our church. And so the Israelites go to war with one of its own, mustering a huge army. And we're back to chapter 20, verse 18. And they inquire of the God what to do. And they ask, who is to go to fight first? Which tribe's going to go and fight our brothers? Just like two siblings fighting on a Sunday afternoon. And the Lord answers, Judah will be first. Now that looks good, doesn't it? God's answered them. It's what happened at the start of the book in chapter 1, where they inquired of God who will fight the Canaanites, and God said it will be the tribe of Judah who will fight first. It looks good, doesn't it? Maybe things are turning around. It seems good and the right thing to do. They've inquired of the Lord. They're asking for God's direction. But then what happens? Have a look at verse 25. They go out to battle, 400,000 against the Benjamites, and they get smashed. Something must have gone wrong here. We'll try it again, and they get smashed again. Now, this is not what's meant to happen when you inquire of the Lord. In all the battles, the Lord has gone before them and given them victory, and they're getting smashed. When you're fighting a war for justice and God has told you who to send first, they quickly realise, do they ever actually ask God whether they should be doing this at all? Here's the rubber, they're just after a rubber stamp. As we go back and read it, they didn't. They just presumed that this is what God wanted. They just asked who will fight first. But God didn't say, this is a fight you want us to take. They didn't ask God about it. And it's only after three defeats that they really go and do business with God in verse 26. They approach him in offering sacrifices. They inquire of the Lord. And now at last God says, now I'll give you the victory. And he does. And he sets an ambush in verse 33. And God defeated the Benjamites in verse 35. But what's going on here? Well, I think God's using this battle not just to judge the Benjamites, but to judge all of Israel. See, Israel think they're superior, they're not as bad as the Benjamites, and God just twists this around and he judges them all. See, Israel just presumed it was only the Benjamites who deserved God's judgment. But they all need to be judged. They are all doing evil in their eyes of the Lord. They needed to be judged for treating God like a rubber stamp, just to let them do whatever they wanted to do to their brothers. But more than that, you can't help but think back through the book of Judges. The Benjamites, they did some awful things, but so did every tribe of Israel. Worshipping idols, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. I think it should just make us think of Jesus' words about being careful in judging others. There is a place of judgment. But God says, I do want you to judge the Benjamites for their sins. But make sure you're careful to remove the log from your own eye before you dare to presume to remove the speck from someone else's eye. Be far more concerned with your own sin and be slow to judge. Be quick to test your own motives before you presume you are acting for God towards someone else. That is a lesson that we can learn today. We need to check our own sin, check our own motives before we start pointing it out in others. But finally, we keep going. God does give them the victory. But then Israel do something else that God doesn't want. They don't just defeat the army of the Benjamin. They try to wipe the tribe of Benjamin off the face of the earth. Verse 42. This is a tribe of God's people. They want to wipe them out. And so they chase down every soldier they can find and kill them. And then they go to the cities and wipe out whole families, women, children, whole towns. And this is a really sad irony here. Israel never went far enough in the wars against the Canaanite that God commanded them to defeat, to fight. But here when they're fighting their own people, there is no mercy. And eventually there's just 600 men and no women of Benjamin left for the whole tribe. So it brings us to chapter 21, which we read. Now Israel realizes too late that what they've done, they've effectively wiped out a whole tribe of God's people and there's no future for them. So what do? They take things in their own hands. They're going to go and fix it. After all, they want the Benjamites to survive. And we do get a sense of repentance here. They want the help that Benjamites recover, but early in Judges, in their anger, they made a really stupid oath where they said they will not let our daughters ever marry a Benjamite. Things aren't looking good for the Benjamites. No wives, no future, no heirs to come. Well, so what do? Just 600 men and no women. How would the tribe of Benjamin ever survive? I won't go on, we've read it before, but basically rather than repent of their dumb vow and confess it to God, they do awful things to engineer an outcome they want. And so they commit murder, effectively human traffic against Jabesh-Gilead, verse 10. The tribe that didn't turn up, they go and just kill all the men and take the wives. And so they can say, well, we kept our word. No one let their daughters marry a Benjamite. But to do that, they had to kill off the men of the town who couldn't come and fight. And so they now the Benjamites can take those women as their wives, as their brides, in verse 23. It's just so sad. I can understand all the long faces out there. You still with me? It's so sad, yet it's so evil, isn't it? And so I think we're meant to get to the end of this story and just say, well, yes, they've solved their problem, they've kept their vow, but they've solved it by ignoring every sense of morality, every sense of respect for God, every sense of respect for his laws. And you've got to say, God's people just totally twisted and totally perverse by this point. You can understand they're just doing evil in their own eyes. We see it. This spiral can't get any worse. This is it. And we've seen that cycle every time that Israel got to this point of despair, that they cry out to God for rescue. And so we're left, is there any hope? Would God actually rescue them? After all the evil that they've done, even to their own people, surely God will abandon them now and give up. You can understand that. But then we get the last two verses. And we see a glimmer of hope. Judges 21, verse 24. Have a look with me. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to their own inheritance. See, somehow, despite all this, even after all their evil and even after all their chaos, God let them stay in the land he had given them. See the word at the end there? Inheritance. It reminds us that they did not go back to the land they had won. They did not go back to the land they had earned or deserved. They went back to the land that God had promised them. And it's just a reminder, despite all their failures, their chaos, their evil, that God is still at work to fulfill his purposes. And that should we know that even more, that God is working even in chaos. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. And we see that in the final verse. There's this other strange glimmer of hope in chapter 21, verse 25. Let's see where this glimmer of hope is. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. We've looked at that over and over again. Well, they did have a king. They just failed to acknowledge God as their king. But we see the hint of God's solution, what they need. See, what they need is a leader who will lead them to follow God. And so that sinful people aren't left just to decide what's right and wrong for themselves. And so we begin to see that with King David and King Solomon. They had no king at that time, but a king was coming. But even those kings are deeply flawed. And of course we know that the real king, who provides the answer to the problem of the book of Judges, we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 38, the one they put up a sign above his head that said, "The King of the Jews." Here he is. The real king is the one who dealt with the problem of sin and who is the Lord we must follow, and that is Jesus. And this is where our hope is. See, even back then, God was getting people ready for the real solution to our problem, to your problem, to my problem, to humanity's problem. But, you know, sadly today, the world thinks we can fix our own lives. We can fix ourselves. If we have enough money, if we have enough health, we keep working out on that diet, we can fix ourselves. If we only have better education, well, then human beings will love one another and we'll just do the right thing. But it's simply not true, is it? They're good things, but they don't meet the greatest need that we have. God says what people need is to follow the King who died for their sins and now lives as our Saviour and Lord. That's what people need. And so what does it look like for us? Well, we see what happens when a society abandons God, don't we? Without wanting to sound too alarmist, in Australia at the moment, we're in the middle of a great social experiment. And no one knows it. On a whole, our nation has abandoned God. We are not a Christian nation. Yeah, even though we do have the remnants of Christian ethics and morals in our legal system that somehow keep us in check, that says protect the rights of individuals because every human is made in the image of God. You know, it is Christian morality that says care for the poor and care for the downtrodden and protect the widow and the orphan, as Israel should have done. So we can see Christian ethics in our society. But those foundations have been slowly eroded. And so we need to pray for our nation. But what it needs is not enforcing Christian morals on it. What our nation needs is Christians proclaiming Christ to it. The hope for our nation is not to return to Christian morality, even though that would be best for people. God's way is good. But people need to come to know Jesus. That's the hope at the end of Judges. And that's the same hope today. And when they do, they'll want to live for him in response. That's how we change society. Is people living for Christ today. And so we need to demonstrate this in our church. You know, are our churches a place of unity and love of God and love for each other? Are we loving our neighbour? Are we proclaiming Christ? Or are we just pointing out what's bad in the world? That doesn't help anyone. Pointing out that there is a saviour. Pointing out that there is a king who loves them, who laid down his life for them. That is good. Secondly, that God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. Judges reminds us we have a king and his name is Jesus and his Saviour and Lord. Are we walking in his will? Or treating him as a consultant? Israel neither knew God or what he had done. And we see the result, moral and spiritual chaos and decay and decline. Is Jesus just a rubber stamp of your life? Is he a rubber stamp just to your plans? What's going on in your heart? Or is your life shaped through the will of God? So how do we walk in the will of God? Chapter 1. The Levites abandoned the word of God. They failed to teach it. And so what happens? Israel neither knew their God or what he'd done. If we're not in the word of God, we're being shaped and formed by the world. If we're not praying that Jesus to transform us through his word and by his spirit, we'll be conformed to the world. And we'll think we'll be Christians and we'll just get God to rubber stamp our lives. And if you know your sinful heart, I know mine. If Jesus is just a rubber stamp of our lives, we'll be no different to the rest of the world. We'll be no different to Israel in these chapters. And how will people ever know the hope of Jesus? You know, finally, God is faithful to his promises. Our governments will fail. They'll make mistakes. Our society will continue to walk away from God. Evil will flourish. And the world will call good evil and evil good. There'll be injustices. There'll be abuse of power in our world. and we need to speak up against those things. But in the end, the only thing that will bring an end to all that is to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that raises up a whole lot of stuff, doesn't it? As we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. What about my friend who doesn't know Jesus? What about my mother? What about your brother, your sister, your work colleague? You know, God's patient at the moment. He saw Israel and offered them hope in the Lord Jesus. And he sees us, and that same hope is for us in this world. But one day God's going to say enough. And those in Christ will be raised to glory in the glory of God forever in eternal life. And we'll see the end of pain and suffering. No more tears, death, evil. Be all wiped out. God will wipe every tear from your eye and restore you fully. That's what the world needs to hear. I want to finish as we pray this morning. As a man encouraged us in our sin, that our sin cannot defeat us, because there is a name of Jesus who is not defeated, who will never be defeated. Because on the cross he said, your sin has, it's finished, it's dealt with, it's done. So I want us to bow our heads this morning. Let God do some work with us. Deal with that sin in our lives so we can walk in righteousness. We can walk holy lives and blameless lives that God calls us before him and in our world. And so that people will know the hope that we have. Because the world is like the end of Judges. But you and I have that hope. Will we walk as Christians? Will we walk in the will of God? And will we tell people about Jesus? That's a way, I think, to finish Judges. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, now in the stillness, as we gather here as your people, as you've spoken to us, and in these last days you've spoken to us in and through the Lord Jesus. Father, by your Spirit now convict us, reveal our hearts, things that we just want you to rubber stamp, but really not interested in, about holiness and godliness or righteousness or seeking your will. Father, rip that out of us this morning and help us to lay it at the foot of the cross where Jesus says it has been dealt with. It is finished. Our sin, past, present, future, has been paid for through the blood of the Lamb. And Father, this morning, restore us to the joy of your salvation in and through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, shape us and equip us with the hope of Jesus that is in our hearts, that we may tell others as we're confronted by evil and decay and human depravity every day. But we have where do we have to go but the words of eternal life, and that is the Lord Jesus. And Father, now as we sing your praise, you are a good and gracious God. We know that you are faithful to your promises. And so, Father, we can pray boldly and we long, come, Lord Jesus, come. Where you wipe out every tear. No more sin. No more death. But to stand in the power and the glory in your presence and to sing your praise. And Father, now as we lift our words, our voices in praise to you, Father, I pray we use this as a time of praise and thankfulness, and to again give you thanks for all you've done, good and gracious God. Amen.